I have to admit, and if you're in our the groceries that we go through Tuesday night, the guys especially, it's one of those things they've been praying about with me for probably a year or so, because I've just been more and more convicted. It is not a strength of mine. If you think of all the sort of disciplines of the faith, you know, if you're going to be a Christian, these are kind of the things you do, you know. Some of them come more naturally to me. Some of them come easier to me. Prayer has never been something that I have felt good at or strong in my walk. It's just, you know, and I just confess that as something I know I need to work on and do work on and have improved in. But, you know, some people struggle with different things. Some it's sharing the faith. Some it's Bible reading. Some it's, you know, maybe giving or whatever. But for me, the weak link in the chain has always been prayer. I've never been able to kind of get my mind around it. I've tried different things. I had different people I've talked to, different ways of praying, and some work better than others. Sometimes I just don't know. You know, you're talking to God, right? I mean, that's important. And so you want to use the right words, but then you almost feel like you're rehearsing it, and that it's all about the words. And then sometimes if you're just kind of pouring your heart out, it seems a little familiar. These are just the struggles that I have with prayer. It's just one of those things I have a hard time getting around. But whether you're good at prayer or not, there's nothing like bad news to make you a good prayer. Right? There's nothing like, you know, I've used the words before. There's nothing like getting that phone call, you know, that all of a sudden you're a prayer warrior. You know, you are able to fall on your face and just pour out your heart. That happens to all of us. We've all probably had that experience, you know. When things go well, when life is stable and, you know, everything's good, you know, I think prayer for us can sometimes be a luxury. Take it or leave it. But when things go bad, boy, you need to pray. And that's not how it ought to be, right? That's not how it ought to be. It's unfortunate that often what it takes is some great tragedy to make us pray well. Let's look at Jesus. You know, he was somebody who had a lot of tragedy in his life. Right? We've seen him. He's described in Isaiah as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I you know, you think about that phrase, a man of sorrows. What do we mean? Is that just the cross? And I think it's so much more than that. I put some examples. Remember when he healed a man on the Sabbath and the Pharisees challenged him with that? The scripture says he was grieved at their hardness of heart. You know, his heart broke because he knew these Pharisees, all you care about is the law. You don't care that I healed this guy. You just care that one of your little laws says you cannot do work on the Sabbath, and healing is an act of work, and that's what you're focused on. Remember at the grave of his friend Lazarus, he wept, heartbroken at losing a brother. And when he made his triumphal entry, we say this a little while ago, you know what happens? He weeps over Jerusalem because he knows the future for that. And even last week, I didn't put this in your notes, but even last week we had that understanding that Judas left, right? And Jesus knew where Judas was going. And I just believe Jesus' heart had to be breaking for that. Jesus' heart had to just be breaking knowing what Judas was doing. Jesus suffered. He had this grief, he had these sorrows, and while on a certain level I think we can appreciate that because we have grief and sorrows and struggles in our own life, right? I think also there's part of this that we can't get. There's part of this that we can't get. Because with the passage that we're looking at now, Jesus is, it's the Garden of Gethsemane scene. And Jesus is going into the garden and he's going to be praying. And what he recognizes is the sin that he's going to have to bear. That's the challenge, right? So we've got to think of Jesus, perfect, sinless Jesus, And he is going to have to take on the sin of the world. How alien that must have been for him, who knew no sin, now has to appropriate unto himself everybody's sin in the world. He's God, but he's God in human flesh, right? He's fully God and he's fully human. And that human side of him recognizes this, right? The writer of Hebrews said that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Loud crying and tears. I can think of only 3 or 4 times in my life I've prayed like that. It's hard to appreciate. It's hard to appreciate. You know, when we have those moments of prayer, we recognize that we are sinful people in a sinful world, and that even if that particular event that we're praying about isn't our fault, we recognize that we are still sinners. And we have no right to claim this shouldn't happen. Right? We have no right to claim this is unfair. I don't deserve this. Right? Even if in that particular instance it had nothing to do with us, we still don't have that card to play because we are sinful. We deserve God's wrath. We are undeserving of any grace he gives us. That's why it's called grace. But Jesus had none of that. Jesus could honestly pray before God in that garden and say, this isn't fair. Why do I have to do this? It's something we can't quite get our minds around, I don't think. The nature of this encounter in the garden is something that I think is just a mystery beyond us. It's fascinating to think about. But Satan is going to encounter Jesus in this garden. Now, we know that Satan has been in this narrative before. We talked way back when about the temptation in the wilderness, right? Where Satan offered Jesus, what? He'd feed you right away, immediate needs of hunger, rulership over the world, test God's sovereign plan, you know. Satan kind of challenged Jesus in each of those areas, and in each time Jesus said no. And so now we're in the hours before the crucifixion, right? The arrest will take place in an hour or so. Those things that are unfolding in terms of the trial before the Sanhedrin, Peter's denial, all of those things are going to come up. We are 24 hours. This is the last 24 hours of his life. Less than that. And while Satan, because I'm saying Satan, he's not mentioned in any of the gospel accounts. Luke, Mark, and Matthew have this narrative of the Gethsemane scene. John does not. John's gospel kind of doesn't talk about that. And in none of them, Satan's mentioned. But I think it's fair to talk about it as Satan tempting him, simply because by process of elimination, we know that God's not tempting him, right? And we know this prayer is not based on his own sin nature, right? So by process of elimination, I think it's fair enough to conclude that this is something that Satan is attacking him with. And we know that Jesus can truly be tempted, right? We can't play the card of saying, well, you know, he's God and he's sinless, so really it could never happen. He can really be tempted. He cannot sin, but he can be tempted, right? And we know that again. Scripture says he was made to be like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Right? This temptation, though, is something sort of we can't relate to. Because here's why. If you think about it, when we sin, what's really going on there? What's really going on when we sin is that, you know, we have our sinfulness, and we're refusing to put away our sin and embrace righteousness. That's really what it comes down to, right? We refuse to put away our sinfulness and embrace righteousness.
Jesus is the other problem. He has to put away his righteousness and embrace our sin. Right? He's coming at this, the temptation is the other way. He has got to put away his perfect holiness. And not that he ever does sin, because he doesn't, but he has to be made sin for us. He has to take on our sin. That is something I think we can't relate to because we are immersed in our sin. But that's the encounter. And in this encounter, we're going to see a prayer, and we're going to see Jesus exhorting his disciples to pray. So find your way with me. We're in Luke 22. We're going to look at a few verses beginning in verse 39. Luke writes this. He came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And they, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." But he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." We have a simple enough scene described for it, right? Jesus and the disciples are going to be heading to the garden, and it's pray. And then Jesus goes off to pray, and then he comes back and he says, "Pray." Right? So he's going to tell them to pray, he's going to go pray, and he's going to come back and tell them to pray again. It's really a very brief description of this hour or so that we have. It's interesting if you look at the others that write about this, Matthew and Mark, comparing it to Luke. I'm one of the things, just, I don't know if you've noticed this, but as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke for 3 years now, Luke's is a very long and wordy gospel, but there are some things he just does really quick. And this is one of those passages he just does really quick. He doesn't mention where they're going. He doesn't mention Gethsemane or the garden, right, by name. He doesn't talk about the disciples. He doesn't name who they are or the fact that Jesus leaves 8 of them here and takes 3 of them further. He just kind of glosses over all that stuff. On the other hand, it's only Luke that mentions the angel. Matthew and Mark don't. And it's only Luke that mentions Jesus sweating so profusely it seems like drops of blood. Which, that last part doesn't describe surprise me, because after all, Luke is the doctor. So you figure that'd be something he'd pick up on. Well, here we are. They finish the Passover meal. They're heading out into the night. Okay, so everything that we've been talking about for the last few weeks has happened. The institution of the Lord's Supper. Judas leaving, the washing of the disciples' feet, the prayer, those last words that Jesus wanted to say. And Luke simply writes that he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Apparently, he gave no indication this was different than any other night when they had done this. There must have been other times they were in Jerusalem, where Jesus had, you know, after the last meal, walked out into the evening air and gone to pray. And so the disciples just kind of come along like it's what we do. It's what we do. He just simply went for a walk and found a place to play, and so the disciples follow him. You know, it's a nice night, it's the spring, it's pleasant. There's probably quite a few people out. Again, the setting, this is Passover. And so we know that literally tens, probably 100,000, maybe 200,000 people had migrated to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And remember, a few weeks ago we talked about the fact that the laws had been modified, because in order to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, you sort of had to be within the city limits. But the Pharisees kind of rewrote the rules to kind of say, well, we'll expand the city to include the countryside, because they knew so many people were coming. And so there are people probably camped out, just tent camping and little shelters or whatever they had all around. So it's not as though he's wandering in the streets absolutely alone and nobody in the whole possible world is out there. It's not a busy situation, but there are people around. There's, you know, a couple hundred thousand people in the general area, and the Mount of Olives is a common place.
He's headed to a place called Gethsemane. We know this from the other two accounts. The name simply means olive press. It's the garden of the olive press. So, you know, that's just probably what they did there. It was probably a garden that had a lot of olive trees, and there was probably a press or two there that they used to make the olive oil. That was part of what they both used and traded. Likely this was a private garden. Okay, there's no reason to think there weren't like communal open areas. So Jesus is probably going to a private garden. Someone that is, who knows him, who allows him to use that to kind of get a little bit of space, a little bit of privacy. I want to pause here and just appreciate that guy. And we don't know any more about him than this. Right? But I love the fact that Scripture has a way of just, you know, if you kind of think of this as sort of a drama on a stage, every once in a while there's just this little background character that just kind of makes his way on and off real quick. Maybe he doesn't even have a line, you know, an extra, if you will. Right? Think about the one who gave Jesus the donkey for his triumphal entry. Right? Think about whoever allowed Jesus to use that upper room where they just had the Last Supper meal. This guy, who apparently, yeah, whatever you need, just use the garden to pray. The many unmentioned by name people who are members of the kingdom of God. And I love that because it just is something that lets us know that we just have no idea what this kingdom of God is made up of. How many people are there? Right? There are these countless, throughout history, unnamed individuals that only God knows are a part of his kingdom. But they did what they could to move the kingdom of God forward. What does this guy bring to the table? Well, I've got a garden. You know, I got a private spot. If you ever want a nice place to pray with your disciples, just use it. That's what he brought. That's his offering. Good for him. Good for him. I think, and this is just sort of the fact that my wife really loves crime dramas, so this strikes me. But it's interesting that Jesus did the usual thing. You notice that? Right? Do you notice what Luke says? And he proceeded as was his custom. And the reason I kind of strike that is Jesus, if you kind of know you're hunted, you know what you don't do? The usual thing. Right? You don't follow your routines if you know somebody's out to get you. Because they know your routines. Right? I mean, let's face it. Judas was one of the disciples till an hour ago. If Jesus had frequented this garden before, Judas knew the way. Judas had gone there last times they went, probably every night that week. Right? Judas knew it. Jesus did the usual thing. He didn't try to avoid Judas. He didn't say, wait. Oh, Judas left? Okay, tonight, not the Garden of the Gethsemane. He knows that place. We're going to go over here. Why? Simple enough. Jesus isn't afraid of Judas. He's not trying to avoid this. This is just another illustration that this is part of God's plan. Jesus does what was his custom. He does what he always does. He knows Judas will be there, and that's okay. Because this is the time Jesus has planned, that God the Father has ordained for his arrest. Not any time before, because Jesus has avoided it the other times. Right? Jesus has not been taken when it wasn't time for him to be taken. Right? Going back to, remember the very first time he talked in his hometown of Nazareth. The people wanted to push him off the cliff. And what does Scripture say? He just passed through their midst. This is not the time. So you can't touch me. Now it's time. And so Jesus goes right where he's supposed to go, to be right where he's supposed to be. And he's going to pray a while because he knows tonight's the night. He is in control of this. And he gets there, and once again, you got to realize he's focused on the others. He turns to his disciples and he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now that's kind of an interesting thing. Again, we're in the scene, right? We get the fact that it's 11, 12 o'clock at night maybe.
He's at this garden. He knows Judas is on the way. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be crucified the next day. And he tells his disciples to pray not to enter into temptation. And you wonder, temptation to do what? Temptation to do what? What is he thinking about? And I think in the context of what we have, it's temptation not to disavow their Savior. You know, not to do what Cody just talked about Peter did. Right? I think he's telling them, pray this. Now, the disciples, I am sure, don't get this. Right? They are befuddled men. They don't quite get it. But I think the principle applies for them and for us. We always need to pray to be strong in our faith. We don't know what God is going to choose to do this afternoon in our lives. We have our schedule, right? I don't know about you guys. We're probably going to go to lunch somewhere. And then I got to get my taxes done at 4 o'clock. You know, that's what's on my schedule, right? Usually Sunday afternoons I start doing some background reading for the next week in Luke. You know, I mean, that's kind of what's on my calendar. I have no idea what's on God's calendar for me, right? Now, if all I do is approach this afternoon praying for my stuff and figuring, well, how hard can this be? Well, you know, taxes can be pretty tough. But, you know, life goes on. I don't really have to be prayed up too much for that, right? I don't need to be prayed up too much for lunch and doing some reading. But I don't know what God has planned. That, I think, is what's going on here, right? Because we don't know what God has planned. The disciples have no idea what's going to happen tonight. There's been a Passover meal, a big celebration, and Jesus said some things that were hard to get our minds around, but he does that a lot. And so now we're doing the usual pray in the garden thing, and they don't know. They don't know that tomorrow they're going to see him hanging on a cross, and he's going to die, and they're going to bury him. So Jesus saying, hey, be praying that you don't fall into temptation. Jesus himself, I think one of the things we want to take away is Jesus himself is going to pray. And so can we agree that if Jesus needed to pray, we probably need to pray? I think that's a pretty obvious fact, right? If Jesus, fully God and fully human, if he needs to pray, I don't think we can think we don't. Right? I don't think it's sensible at all for a human frail man to kind of feel like, no, I don't need God's help with this. I got it. I'm pretty good. I'm all right. You know, think about, again, we know this to be true, but just appreciate it. Jesus came from heaven. I mean, he had been at the throne of God. He'd seen heaven. He'd seen God. He was God. We have none of those advantages. And I don't mean that we know we're not God, obviously. But our faith is what? What does Hebrews say? It's belief in things unseen. Right? There's a certain sense where our faith has to take place entirely in our imagination. Right? We have to trust that this is what it's like. And what will it be like? And what's that going to be like? We don't have the luxury of saying, oh yeah, I was there, here's what it is like. And Jesus, in that position, with that security, says, I need to pray. I need to pray. So do you guys. I think another takeaway from this right here is that spiritual pride is just one of those things, right? We feel always like we've got it in control. Cody mentioned this passage just a few times before, a few minutes before, what had been going on in that upper room. Jesus had told them that he was going to be betrayed. And what did Peter say? Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. Right? So Jesus had just talked to these people and said, guys, here's what's going to happen. Somebody's going to betray them. The Son of Man is going to be handed over to be crucified,
and it's going to be one of you that does it. And what do they all say? Oh, it's not going to be me. Not me.
We would never do that.
That spiritual pride is a sure sign of disaster to come. When you find yourself in that position of saying, oh, I would never lust after another woman. Oh, I don't have a problem with language. Oh, I never have problems with dishonesty. When you're saying that, you are setting yourself up for a disaster. There is no sin to which we are not all susceptible. I don't care how far along the road of sanctification you are. I don't care how well you've mastered it. Any of us can sin in any way at any time. Pray that you do not fall into temptation. If you think, oh, I'm good here, I don't need to worry about that, that is not a good idea. That is not a good place to be. A second thing I would take away from this is that you have to pray for yourself. Right? I mean, Jesus had just prayed for his disciples. He had just been in the upper room. He had just been praying for them. And in fact, what had he prayed for them? He had just prayed that their faith wouldn't fail. Right? Luke 22:32. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, pray that your faith may not fail. And I'm sure they're thinking, well, you just did that. You're the Son of God. I mean, you know, you're the Messiah. You just prayed for me. Isn't that good? I mean, doesn't that kind of take care of it? Of course not. Each of us, each of the disciples has a responsibility to pray for their own spiritual growth. You can't hand this off to somebody else. I can't say, well, you know, I shared my concern with the elders and they prayed for me, so I'm good. Because the elders prayed for me, so that kind of takes care of it. Or, you know, in growth group, you know, I shared it with the other guys and they prayed for me. So since they prayed for me, I'm taken care of. I'm all right. That's all I need to do. No, Jesus is saying, yeah, I prayed for you. I prayed that your strength may not fail. And here's what I want you to do. Go pray that your strength may not fail. You guys go do that. Do it right now.
I just did it. Now you guys do it right now. Pray that your strength may not fail. You know, we have the luxury of being part of a body of Christ, and it is a blessing to have people to pray with you. And it is a blessing to have people to pray for you. And I hope you have that in your life. I hope you have somebody. I hope you have more than one person. But it's probably not 20. But I hope you have a couple of people that you can share everything with that will pray for you. Without condemning you, without judging you, you can just go and look in the eye and say, hey, man, I am really struggling with this. This is really, man, Satan has just got me on this one this week. Can you pray that I will not commit this sin? Can you pray that I will change my behavior in this way? Can you pray that I will have my attitude just sanctified in this way? I hope you have people that can do that. Because that's a luxury. That is an incredible blessing we have as part of the body of Christ. And that's why we're in the body of Christ, right? That's why we don't just get saved and go live out in the desert and, you know, do some sort of monastic thing. That's why we're in groups, right? That's why you're hopefully in some kind of small group where you can do that. Because you really can't sort of stand up when Cody's preaching and say, hey, while I'm here, can you? No, that's not the appropriate place, right? But there are opportunities for that to be the appropriate place. And I hope you're plugged in doing that. But even if you are, that's not the only thing you need to be doing. You also need to be praying for yourself. Now, here's the twist. Usually when we pray for ourselves, what is it? It's usually something very tangible and very immediate. Lord, pray that the tax lady is kind to me today. You know, that's usually what it's all about. Right? It's usually about something kind of tangible and immediate because, after all, I got the guys in the growth group praying that I treat my wife better so I can pray that, you know, my golf game improves. That's not how it ought to work. You are responsible for participating in your own sanctification, right? You can't delegate your spiritual growth to other people. You can't just pass that off to somebody else and say, okay, you guys are responsible for me growing spiritually. That's your job. For me, that's my job. I need to have my head on the ground praying for my own spiritual growth, praying that my faith will remain strong. And I'm thankful I got brothers and sisters that will do that too. But that doesn't mean I just delegate that. And I think just because of the context, another thing we can just kind of look at right here is, you know, again, we default to prayer because that is the remedy Scripture puts forward. I just put some various passages, one from Psalms, very sort of general. David writes, call upon me in the day of trouble. David's writing this, God is saying, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you. You will honor me. James, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Those are kind of general statements in Scripture, but I wanted some specific ones. You know, Jacob, if you know his story, he had had some issues with his brother Esau, basically robbed him of his birthright, left, and had prospered, and now he was coming back, and Esau is coming to meet him. So Jacob is going to meet this brother that he can assume would love to have him dead. And so Jacob does this. He prays. He says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. Jacob knows to pray. Hezekiah, he gets word that the Assyrian king is going to attack and is not going to take any prisoners. They kind of exchanged some sort of letters, and the last one he got from the Assyrian king was something, I'll just paraphrase it, but it's something along the lines of, hey, Hezekiah, don't be fooled. I know your God is probably telling you it's all going to be okay, but it's not. We're taking no prisoners. And so what does Hezekiah do? He prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Prayer is far too often our last resort. It is far too often the thing we do at the very end. When something happens, too often our first response is to turn to family, friends, to the body of Christ. All good options. But don't put God at the end of that list. Don't have the last thing you do. Oh, I guess I better pray about this too. Right? I've tried all these other things. Might as well pray. Start with that. Well, after commanding his disciples to pray, Luke writes, he withdrew about a stone's throw and he knelt down and began to pray. Again, there's not much detail here, so we're going to kind of jump into Matthew and Mark and look at that. And Mark gives us a little more detail. Mark says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here till I have prayed. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Then he went beyond them, fell to the ground, and began to pray. So all of that is kind of summarized in Luke's rather terse and sort of abbreviated statement. So here's the way I think we can kind of put this together. Jesus has 11 disciples, and he goes to the garden. Right? He goes to the garden, and at the garden or just inside, he kind of leaves 8 of them there, and then goes further into the garden with Peter, James, and John. So he gets there and he gives that first sort of instruction, you know, pray that you may not lose faith. Pray that your faith may be strong. And he takes the other three and he goes a little farther in. And then he tells them, okay, you guys just stay here and pray, and I'm going to go farther myself. Right? So we have this scene in our head. We don't know how far he went. I mean, a stone's throw. I mean, how far can you throw a rock, right? I mean, I don't know what that means. Frankly, it's probably sort of a colloquial phrase that they use. But here's what I think we can kind of infer from this. Those disciples are obviously close enough that they can see the angel and hear what Jesus is praying. Right? So it's not like Jesus went 100 yards off. The garden probably isn't that big. Then it says that he fell on his knees and prayed. He knelt down and began to pray. Praying in that culture was done standing. Even the Jews today, if you go into a Jewish place of worship, a synagogue, or I've not been in a synagogue, but I've been in a Jewish school where they had
part of it set aside for this. They pray standing. Everybody prays standing. It's almost, in some ways, it's very musically done, the chanting, and they might sway or something, but they stand the whole time.
Jesus kneels. According to Matthew, he eventually falls on his face. Why?
I think
because of the moment, right? His human body, I mean, he is in a moment of such agony. Again, one that I don't think we can even appreciate. This is just so much, I think he just collapses.
I don't know that Jesus kind of chooses to kneel down. I think he's praying, and just the weight of what he is praying is such
that he simply falls. Again, like the writer of Hebrews, he prayed with loud crying and tears. He's seen the defection of Judas. He's seen his rejection by the religious leaders. The pain of the cross is coming up. God the Father will turn his back on him, and he knows it. All of that is a weight that is simply unbearable.
And those human knees of his just give out. He just can't stay on his feet anymore.
Luke records very briefly the prayer. In Matthew's, he gives three. Luke kind of reduces this, gives us the abridged version, to this simple prayer. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And yet not my will, but yours be done. That is a prayer of 15 words or so. We cannot miss the submissiveness of that prayer. Right? There is complete and absolute submission. There are no conditions, right? No pleas for mitigating the pain. No bargains made, right? He simply presents his request before God and then resolves to do whatever God says. What a great example of prayer, right? What a great example of prayer. And let's not mistake the fact that Jesus, again, he knows exactly what's coming. He referred to a cup, right? Did you get that? If this cup, I don't know if you know about that, but when you talk about a cup, you might be thinking like, what, the cup of the New Covenant, or what are we talking about, like the Last Supper cup? No. Cup was an Old Testament reference for the way God poured out his wrath. When he was going to pour out his wrath on somebody, you got a cup full. That was just sort of how he put it. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He knows this is the wrath of God coming his way. Right? Old Testament prophets, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. Jeremiah, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. This cup of God's wrath. Habakkuk, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. You yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Cup was always the hand of God pouring out his wrath. And Jesus knows that, and that's why he says, remove this cup from me. I don't want your wrath to be poured out on me. That has got to be a tough prayer. To then say, but if it's your will, I will do this. Right? Jesus knows what he understands. He's not ignorant. He's not naive. He knows what the next 24 hours are going to bring. And he is perfectly sinless and deserves none of that. He knows about the death of the Messiah. We'll get to this psalm at another time, but I put in just this part of Psalm 22 to remind you,
Jesus knows precisely
what's going to happen. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots.
Lord, remove this cup from me. But your will be done.
I submit to it completely. You know, there's just no better example of a real prayer in Scripture. I know Jesus sort of gives the example of how to pray. You know, we talked about that, the Lord's Prayer. But in terms of an actual prayer being prayed, I cannot think of another one that says so incredibly succinctly what ought to be the way we pray. The way we pray, right? We pray that God's will be done. That God's will be done. And it's easy to say that. It's hard to say that and mean that. Because in the back of our minds, we always want that little reservation. God's will be done. Do it gently. Right? You know? I'd love my kids to be walking with the Lord, but don't have anything really bad happen to them that drives them back. Can't you just kind of put a nice godly person in their life or something? You know, we always want to fix it. We always want to run God's kingdom our way, you know? We have a great plan, and we're frail human beings. But here's what Scripture says. David wrote, I delight to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Matthew, in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? It's sort of a popular vote amongst the angels, right? Is God up there saying, well, what do you guys think? You know, yay, he's over here, nay. No, God simply ordains. He simply does what he pleases. He's God. But the advantage we have of this prayer, if we can, by God's grace, get our hearts to pray this way, there is a great benefit to this. And the benefit is that if we pray this prayer, God will answer it. Right? This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now, let me just make sure I'm communicating clearly. I'm not saying that if you pray a certain way, God has to do what you say. Okay, God is not like on a string. It's not like, you know, Harry Potter, where if we use the right, you know, wand and the right, you know, sort of spell, God has to do it, right? That's not what Scripture says. But we know that God's will is going to be done. So if we pray that God's will be done, that's a prayer we're going to get. Right? If we pray, Lord, do your will in my life, you know what's going to happen? God will do his will in your life. Now, if you pray, Lord, do your will in my life this way, no. Right? You can't, now it's not your will and his will, it's your will, right? It's sort of God's will 2.0, you know, with your little amendments to it. Right? But if you genuinely say, Lord, your will be done. This afternoon, I know I have my schedule. Lord, your will be done. That is a prayer Scripture says will be answered. Then God's will be done. It's so hard to pray that because we have to give up control. Right? We have to relinquish control to God. Which I know sounds, how can I do that? But if you step back for a moment, who's going to do it better anyway? You or God? Right? It's so hard for us to do it, but in our sober moments, it's like, well, would you really rather have your will for your life or God's? I think if I had a sober moment to reflect, I would always answer, no, I want God's will for my life. I don't want my will for my life. I really want God's will, but it's so hard to get there. That's our sin within us. We relate our desires to God. Jesus does. It's okay to say, Lord, I would really love it if this happened. Mm-hmm. Lord, here is my heart. Lord, you know what I want. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. It just needs to be punctuated by your will be done. That's the example. Luke records that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. It's again interesting, only twice in the life of Jesus are angels mentioned. And again, it's at the temptation. After the wilderness and the temptation, then the angels came. to minister to him.
And now in the garden, once again, with Satan sort of doing everything he can to keep Christ from fulfilling God's will, we find an angel present.
And Luke puts in, I think, an example of why this angel was needed. He said, Jesus, being in agony, praying very fervently, his sweat became like drops of blood. That was something that, when I remember reading that as a kid, I was trying to get my mind around that. Like, are you sweating blood? How does that work? It actually is a thing called, I put in here, hematidrosis.
And really what happens, and this is a physical phenomenon, is you have veins and arteries and all that kind of stuff. You have these little capillaries that kind of connect everything. And as they swell under pressure, like if you know high blood pressure or hypertension or something like that, they can actually swell and burst. The capillaries can burst. And if those happen to be near sweat glands, what happens is the little clots of blood, because it's not like you're going to bleed out from these because they're very, very thin, but little droplets of blood near sweat glands can actually kind of mingle with that, and it would look that way. It would get kind of this reddish color.
That's really what, it's a physical thing that can happen. And so that's what's happening. And I think the point that Jesus is, or that Luke is trying to make, is the agony and the intensity of Jesus' prayer.
I mean, he is praying so hard, he is in such agony, he's perspiring, his heart rate is up, he is overwhelmed.
And I think that's just the emphasis Luke is placing on this moment. He uses words like agony. He uses words like fervently. And these are words that are sort of the extreme in the language that can be used. Right? They're the best word in the dialect for describing this sort of suffering and urgency. And the word fervently actually means like being stretched to where you break. Right? It's like pulling a rubber band. I'm just going to pull, and I'm going to pull, and I'm going to pull. I'm just going to pull until it snaps. That's what he's talking about. That's how Jesus is praying. Luke is trying to use, as a writer, all of the intellectual resources he can to describe the sinless Son of God withstanding the temptations of Satan to take sin onto himself. We cannot get our minds around that. Yeah. But isn't it good to know that these angels can come to us too? The writer of Hebrews. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? We don't see them like Jesus did, but we have that support. Well, Jesus returns to his disciples. Luke doesn't say how long he prayed. Mark and Matthew both say it's about an hour, so we're looking at midnight, maybe later. And Jesus rose from prayer. He came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping in sorrow. Again, I wonder what went through his head. You know, he's out there praying, falling down from the just physical and emotional trauma of this. And he finally pulls himself together, walks back to Peter, James, and John, and they're just snoring away. Huh. It says they were sleeping from sorrow. You know, but they weren't sleeping because it was late. They weren't sleeping like we do after we have a big meal, you know, that sort of post-Thanksgiving nap we're going to have. You know, they're not sleeping because they had a long walk or something. They're just sorrowful. What are they sorrowful about? I don't exactly know. I don't know if they're just overwhelmed with everything that's happening that night. I don't know if they're overwhelmed with what Jesus is saying about them dying. It might be that they're sorrowful because he keeps telling them they're going to fail. He keeps telling them, you know, be strong that you don't fail. Whatever it is, they're just overcome with sleep. And so Jesus gets back to him and he says, why are you sleeping? Get up. And again, that same prayer. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. I have to think at this moment there's a bit of urgency in his voice. Right? There has to be a bit of urgency. You know, if you can imagine the scene, these disciples kind of waking up, a little embarrassed that they fell asleep and trying to get their bearings. Why, Jesus? What's the urgency? And as we'll talk about next week, the urgency is this. As they're kind of rousing themselves and kind of getting their wits about them, they hear voices. They hear footsteps. Judas is there. You know, prayer, is foundational to our sanctification. It's how we communicate with God. It's how we equip ourselves to battle in this world. You know, that passage in Ephesians, Paul writes about the armor of God, right? He's put on this and put on that, and it's all the things that we have. And he ends it with this: with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert. Pray that your strength may not fail. So let that be our prayer this afternoon. And Lord, so it is. We come before you and recognize that we do not know what the rest of this day holds. But whatever it holds for each of us, Lord, we want our faith to be strong. We want to testify for you. We want to give you glory and praise. We want to be children of God that live lives that reflect that. And not knowing what will come, Lord, just fill us with your Spirit and empower us and direct us to live lives of strong faith. Strong faith, whatever comes. Your will be done, Father. Amen.